Good morning, everyone. I'm pretty emotional this morning, so it might come up a bit, but that's okay. I think that's a bit of God's tenderness. So just naming that to start off with. But we're going to look at God as Father. Throughout Christianity, the term Father is the most predominant way that we speak of the first person in the divine Trinity. We can encounter the language of Father in our Bible, in our songs, in our art, and in our creeds. God the Father, God our Father. But where did this language come from, and what does it mean? Is God actually a father? Is this language a metaphor, an illustration, so that we can know and experience God, or is it a mixture? How we think of God matters. It matters to our psychology. It has medical implications, social implications, political implications. The way a person imagines God will impact how we view ourselves and how we view the world. So this morning we're going to go on a deeper journey to look at the language and the understanding of God as Father. And this sermon definitely carries on with what Nathan shared on Mother's Day. So if you haven't listened to Nathan, I think they kind of go part and part. If we don't know, Nathan said then, and I reiterate today, if we don't know God as both Father and Mother, our faith is crippled. There's something in the understanding of both parts of God that are, it's really important. But as of for today, we're going to talk about what does it mean to know God as Father. So when I was a young girl, I entered the church at about the age of 5, and I just picked up my little journal book. My mom kept a journal every night, you know, where you write down the cute things that the kid said. So she wrote when I was 5. We just entered the church. I knew nothing about Christian language or anything. And when I was 5, I asked her, I said, if Jesus lives in my heart, does he jump out of the way when I eat my food, or what happens to him? And it really caught me when I was thinking about this, is that we come with these expressions or these things that we say, Jesus lives in my heart, God is the Father, and we say these things as if they're just what it is, and we need to unpack them a little bit because it impacts our children, it impacts us. What are these things really saying? So who is God? What we know from the Bible, oh, and I'm filling this sermon with a whole bunch of images of God as Father that I found online that I, just so you know. Who is God? We know from the Bible that God is spirit. John 4:24 says, God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and truth. Hosea 11:9 says, for I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in wrath. So we understand that God is not a physical, material being like us. God is different. It's different. We also learn that God carries both masculine and feminine. Genesis 1:27 said, so God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. There is both male and female in God's image. We also read in Exodus 3, Moses said to God, suppose you go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I tell them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God is I am, beyond explanation, beyond understanding, beyond language, beyond reason. God is just beyond. So if we learn these things from our Bible, that God is spirit, God is masculine and feminine, God is I am, then how and why has the language of the Father become our most predominant way of relating to the first person of the Godhead? So then we'll look to the Bible. In the Old Testament, if we look, God is only called Father 15 times, which is a short amount for the large majority of the Old Testament, though fathering imagery is also present 9 times. So God as Father was not the primary way that the Israelites understood God, but rather it was one of the abundant many metaphors that was used to draw people into a deeper understanding of who God was. Here are some of the other metaphors. We read that God is a rock. God is like a mother eagle. God is our shepherd. God is a strong tower. God is like a nursing mother. God is like an eyelid protecting its eye. God is a king, our song. God is a cup, a lamp. God is a potter, a knitter. God is like a farmer. God is our shield. God is like a laboring woman. God is our portion, our maker. God is like a mother bear. It's rich. Lauren Winner, in her book called Wearing God, which looks at overlooked metaphors for God, she writes, "The Bible's inclusion of so many figures for God is both an invitation and a caution. The invitation is to discovery of who God is and what our friendship with God might become. The caution is against assuming that any one image of God, whatever truth it holds, adequately describes God." Janet Soskis also wrote another quote, who also looked at metaphors of God. And she wrote, "The Bible's habit of stacking many different metaphors for God on top of one another, like a layer cake, is itself instructive, a reminder that we cannot wholly locate God within any one image." So if in the Old Testament, the language of the Father was the most predominant, where did it come about? Well, the answer comes with Jesus. Jesus, in embryonic form, came from a human mother, and his paternity came from a heavenly father. So the existence of Jesus, fully God and fully human, points to the fatherhood of God. Here's the complicated part, though. Does this fatherhood of God mean that God is male? Yes, sure. But does it mean that God is not female? No. That's the complicated part. It doesn't like the inclusiveness that God is Father does not exclude that God is not also feminine. Is it complicated? For sure. Should we not talk about it? Absolutely not. As Jesus claims that his paternity is from God, it's no surprise that there is a marked shift in language in the New Testament. In the Synoptic Gospels, which is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus calls God the Father 65 times. In John alone, Jesus calls God the Father 100 times. And in the Pauline letters, Paul calls God the Father over 40 times. So it's vastly different from the Old Testament. But the question is, what is Jesus communicating? He's opening up this language. He's inserting this image of God the Father that's beyond what the Old Testament knew. And what is he trying to do? I think when Jesus brought up this expression, he's doing three things. Number one, he's claiming that his paternity comes from God. God is Jesus' father. So there is this fatherhood there. Number two, Jesus is giving God a name. And if you think about this, this is revolutionary because in the Old Testament, the name for God was I Am, which was Yahweh, which was an unspeakable name. You couldn't even say it. And if you could say it, you would say it once. One priest would say it once a year in the Holy of Holies. So God was completely unapproachable, unrelatable, unspeakable, and yet here comes Jesus giving a name. We can relate. We can speak to God face to face. So giving God a name is a huge thing. And third, Jesus is using a metaphor or an illustration to open up something about the nature of God that the Israelites needed to know and that we need to know. Was Father the only way that Jesus spoke about God? No. The Gospels are full of parables in which Jesus describes God using other metaphors, like the owner of a vineyard, a farmer scattering seed, the gardener, a neighbor offering bread. God is like a master, the owner of a house, a man preparing a banquet. God is like a shepherd. God is like a woman who has lost a coin. Yet by far, Jesus' most preferred descriptor was Father. So there's something about this idea of knowing God as Father that those first century believers needed to know and that we need to know and experience and be transformed by. The concept was that Jesus was inviting people into a relationship with someone who could be named and experienced. It was life-changing, and this blew open the church. It blew open the church and in its inclusivity. All people were welcome to invite and be relate to God as Father. So this is really good news if we understand what it means. So I'm a visual person, and this is how I'm going to explain it a little bit. What I'm thinking is that Jesus gave us a handle of how to relate to God, and the handle's called God the Father. So he gives us this handle, but when he spoke it to the early first century Jews, they would have had all this rich imagery of what fatherhood means and what it represents and what we're being invited into. But what's happened over time is that, this is my good little paintbrush job, the handle has been disconnected. And so we have God the Father, but it's completely separated from all the context and beautiful rich imagery of what Jesus was first giving us. So we are walking around with this handle, God is Father, and we don't really know what to do with it. So sometimes we reattach it to what we think it means. For some of us, it means we reattach it to a suitcase of our biological father. Sometimes this can be really beautiful. If we've had a dad who's been loving and caring and present, viewing God as an extension of that can be super wonderful. But for some of us, this can be terrible. If our experience with our dad was unhealthy, if there was addiction or abuse or shame or pressure or competition, viewing God as an extension of that can be horrific. And then hearing about Father God is not good news. As a society, I think sometimes we take, or I know, sometimes we take the handle of Father God and we reattach it to a suitcase of hierarchy. If God is male, male is God. So this has led to hierarchy and specifically patriarchy. And if you don't know what patriarchy is, it's a cultural system in which men exercise unilateral authority over their households and generally over society. So God is over male, is over female. And patriarchy is not the focus of our mourning. The focus is the original context. So I'm not going to get stuck here, but I do feel like we need to pause because this needs to be named. Because the implications of patriarchy, the belief that men have the right to control women, even violently, has been the result and the reality of our world since the fall. And this has led to unthinkable atrocities and oppression against women. And just to educate myself, I spent this last week reading about it in the Bible, reading about it in culture, reading about it in the church presently, and it's atrocious. It's disgusting. So if you aren't aware, take a bit of time. I'm not going to go into that. But the truth is that this is still happening globally. It's happening on our streets, as Margaret reminded us in prayer this morning. It's happening in the church. And a lot of it comes down to our misunderstanding and our misapplication of what it means to know God as Father. This is not the right suitcase. Neither of these are the right suitcase, and we need to detach. This was not Jesus' good news. So if we want to deepen our understanding around knowing God as Father, we have to do some sewing surgery. We need to slice the threads, the attachments, the connections we've made with our false conclusions around what it means to know God as Father. And we need to reattach to the beautiful, redemptive imagery. This process can take time and it can feel jarring. It'll take some soul searching, some prayer, and some help. But I know that regaining an understanding of what it means to know God as Father is worth the effort. That'll make sense? Okay. So let's dive into that first suitcase. What's the original context? We need to remind ourselves that when we read the Bible, we are really entering into a cross-cultural experience. To understand the imagery that Jesus is using in conjuring up the word Father, we need to get past our cultural barriers. The chasm of history, of language, of understanding between us and the ancient Israelites. When God chose to speak to the Israelites, God entered their culture, used their language, used their concepts that they were familiar with, and he revealed himself through that. Really, this is how God meets us today. When I am praying and having a moment with God, God speaks to me in English. He speaks to me in my life as a Canadian woman, as a wife, as a mother. I like art and painting, so God uses that imagery. I like nature, so God uses that. But I can be sure that if God is speaking to a person in Nepal, God's not speaking in English, right? God's speaking in Nepali, using their imagery and their metaphors and their understanding. The same with a person in Japan, speaking through their imagery and their understanding. So when we read the Bible, we need to look through a different cultural lens if we're really going to grasp what God was saying. So what was the culture like in ancient times, 2,000 years before Christ, when God revealed layer by layer to the Israelites, Abraham, through Moses? What we know of Israelite culture was that it was a tribal culture, in particular, a patriarchal tribal culture. And what this meant is that each tribe was formed around a patriarch, which is the oldest father. And the tribe would consist of the patriarch and their wives or concubines or slaves, and then their children and their wives and their concubines and slaves, and then their children. So that was the tribe, that was the clan, three generations. And these tribes would live together in a compound. They would work together, collectively farming the land, sharing their resources. They would share the resources and share the fate. They would navigate the world together. But ultimately, the care for this whole clan, this whole tribe, lay on the patriarch, the father, who would provide provision, economic, discipline, and legal responsibilities. They would look after the well-being for the whole group. So when we're reading about the 12 tribes of Israel, what we're really reading about is the 12 sons of a man named Israel. Tribes actually are the names of the male. Israel, also known as Jacob, was the original patriarch under Abraham. In his family, there were 12 sons who, at Israel's death, broke off and began their own tribe. So the tribe of Levi is really Levi, the patriarch, and his family. The tribe of Benjamin is Benjamin, the patriarch, and his family. So for this reason, the tribe, or the language of my father's house, if that rings any bell, that's also how it is, like Benjamin's house, because it's really his tribe. So this... yeah, their culture was very tribal, but also very insular in a way. You looked after the needs of your tribe. And so this is why the scriptures repeatedly call for the patriarchs to look after, and the tribes itself, to look after the widows and the orphans. Because if you were outside of that tribe, you were without all sorts of provision. Like, there was no covering for you. So the Bible called patriarchs to more. Reach out, grab the widows, grab the orphans, bring them in, care for them. And not only just do it because out of goodwill, but it was like you were legally bound to do that. So a tribe was a picture of belonging in an ancient culture. And of course, there was brokenness and abuses that happened just like happen all over the place today. But the idea was that if you lived in a tribe, under a patriarch or under a father, you had a family that would help you carrying your day-to-day load, a family protect you when you needed it. So what do we learn about father? The language in tribal culture. We learn that father meant the head of the tribe or the household or the group of family. And the father was the person who looked after the well-being and security for the whole group. So as I already mentioned, back then, this was a very insular kind of thing, especially when they did understand God as Father back then, which isn't so often, but when they did, it was Father of Israel. Like, God was a father of our tribe and no other tribes. There was this thing happening. But there is a couple times in the Old Testament where we read about how you are able to become part of the tribe. And in all three of them, the father language is used again. So I'm just going to go into that. So one of the ways that you could be brought into the tribe, they called it fictive kinship, which is like making family out of non-family. This would happen in three ways in the Old Testament. The first one is about being rescued or redeemed. So this is kind of the picture of the widow or the orphan. But what happened is if there was a kin that was outside of your particular tribe, but still kind of connected, the patriarch was bound, duty bound, to redeem that kin, to pay off their debt and restore them back to the family clan. So we read about this in Genesis 13 or 15, sorry, with Abraham and Lot, where Lot separates, he becomes his own patriarch, has his own clan, and gets into trouble, and Abraham has to go pay off his debt, rescue him from slavery, and bring him back. We read about this kind of redemption with Boaz, Naomi, and Ruth. Their family are widows. Their husbands have all died, and they have nothing. And Boaz is like their kinsman redeemer. He's the plank. He pays their debt, brings them in, promises to cover them and care for them. We also read about this with a prodigal son, which is this image on the screen too. Luke 15. The son is lost, loses everything, and the patriarch, the father, welcomes him back in, erases the debt, restores the family. So being brought back in, there's this picture and language of redemption that's happening. So what do we learn through this picture? A father is responsible to rescue lost kin, taking the cost upon themselves. So another way to become part of a tribe is through happens through the language of covenant, which we could also think of as treaty. So this is kind of a bit more of a geographical or political concept, but this is a very simple map of what the geography was like. So you have Egypt, which is the giant superpower on one side, and then Mesopotamia, which is like Babylon and Assyria, is the giant superpower on the other. And in the middle, you have Canaan, which is kind of like a strip of land where Israel was located. And it was a trade route between these two superpowers. So what we know is that times were hostile and there was often lots of military threat going on. And Israelites would get trampled back and forth between these giant superpowers. And so one way, what you could do to like strengthen your own troops, your own tribe, was to create a treaty with someone else. So if you would create a treaty with another group, one way of treaty was called a parity treaty, which is like, I'm going to pair with you if you're the same size as me. So my clan is small, your clan's small, but we're going to get together and we're going to defend each other if a threat comes up. And if you would do this, this was called a parity treaty. So it's two equal parties. And they would refer to it as brother to brother, like you're making a brother out of another tribe or another clan. There is another form of covenant, and it's called the vassal treaty or suzerain treaty. And this would happen when you would actually pair yourself with a larger party or like two unequal parties being paired. So, for instance, sometimes Israel would pair themselves from Egypt to protect themselves from Babylon. Right, you'd pair yourself with a big party, and the benefit is that the big party will stand up for you when you need, and their gain is that you're going to do some work for them and labor for them in the meantime. So there's this matching that would happen. But the language that would happen in this covenant would be father to son. So when you're pairing yourselves with a giant power to protect yourself, you're pairing yourself with a father entity. So we actually read about this. I think this is beautiful and brilliant, but when you read about Moses giving the Ten Commandments, the language that is being used is all the ancient tribal language around how the ancient times would do covenants and treaties. So God is inserting himself into that context and into that language. And if you read about it, it's really cool. But the same kind of phrasing, the same everything, but saying, I will be your father. You do not have to align yourself with another nation, let me protect you, which is beautiful. So what do we learn about father in this image? We learn that the father is the stronger party, taking a vow to protect the weaker party. A third way you can become part of the tribe is through marriage. So in ancient times, marriage was more of a tribal arrangement, not just an arrangement between one person and another person. So if you were a woman in ancient Israel or even in Jewish culture at the time of Jesus, when you would marry, you would leave your own tribe, leave your father's household, and go into your spouse's household. You would go into their tribe. So not only was a husband and wife joining together, but the patriarch or father of your spouse would be taking in a new member of the family and promising to look after this new member and all the children that would come out from there. So it was an arrangement that the patriarch was very much involved in because the patriarch was bringing this new person into the family and promising to protect. So bringing in a new member to the clan this way would cost the patriarch in two ways. One, the patriarch would offer a gift of money or some kind of gift of property to the woman's father. And the patriarch would also be making a promise that they were going to provide and protect for this woman and her family from that point onward. She was in that tribe. So to perform a marriage ceremony, there was always two ceremonies that would happen. And one was the betrothal ceremony, and I always stumble on that word, betrothal ceremony, and one was the wedding ceremony. Sorry. So this is really cool. And you'll hear all this layering and imagery adding up. But at a betrothal ceremony, what would happen is a man had already made a payment, like with his father. They had arranged something with his father and the woman's father that they were going to make this happen. And the man would come to the woman with a glass of wine, and he would hold it out to her and say, "This is the cup of my new covenant in my blood." Can you hear the imagery? So the son would bring this and present it to the woman. The covenant, we just learned about that, an alliance, a treaty, making kin out of non-kin. And the blood was also, every covenant had to be sealed with a blood sacrifice. That's just the language of the Old Testament. And so the son would say, "This is the cup of the covenant." And to accept this betrothal, this proposal, the woman would then drink the cup, and her drinking would represent that the couple was legally going to be married, betrothed. And back then, a betrothal was just as legally binding as a wedding. And at this point, the son, this language is just amazing, but the son would always go back to the father's house and prepare a spot in the tribe to bring his wife, and the wife would go back to her woman's, like to her father's house, and wait there until the son would come and collect her. So can you hear all this language and imagery that's happening that they would have gotten? So what do we learn about the father? Sorry, in this one, through marriage, a father would be bringing another member into the tribe and promising to care for and protect. So what's happening here? The Jews in the Old Testament had many metaphors and images of what God was like, but they were all partial. The name of God was unspeakable. God was veiled, unapproachable, and distant. But then Jesus appears, and suddenly God is with them in the flesh. And God is approachable, relatable, touchable. And Jesus begins to speak of God the Father, also nameable, relatable, accessible. And highlighting God through the language of the Father was something that they could grasp. They could understand what it meant to be a father, and they could feel and sense the implications, the nature and character of God. And it blew their minds and blew their understanding. I think the culmination of all this imagery would have happened at the Last Supper, the celebration of the Passover, when Jesus picks up the third cup of wine from the Passover meal. There's four cups. The third cup of wine was after the supper, and it was called the cup of redemption. So holding this cup of redemption, Jesus spoke to the disciples, "This is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for many. I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God." So in this one scene, They can hear so many things about the language that connects them with what Jesus has spoken of Father. They hear redemption. God as a patriarch seeking out lost kin and bringing them back to the family at a cost. They hear covenant, a greater party, Father, making a covenant and alliance, promising to protect and care for the smaller party, the son or daughter. And they hear a marriage betrothal, Jesus spreading wide the doors, inviting all who would partake to enter the Father's household, being married, being brought into the tribe. This is the handle of God the Father. This is the invitation of Jesus the Son. Come, join the family, be part of the tribe. It's open for all. This is the good news. So is God the metaphor? The metaphor of God, is God really an old man up in the sky? No. But is Jesus using this ancient tribal understanding of Father to point to the nature of God as one who welcomes, one who redeems, one who makes sacrifice so that all could be brought in and brought close? Absolutely. And the beauty of this picture is that it's no longer exclusive. It's not just for Israel, it's not just for the Jews, but Jesus is offering this cup, the covenant, to anyone who would come near. For all nations, for all people, all genders, all cultures, all ages, all economics, we are all welcome into the tribe. We just need to accept the invitation that's being offered and handed to us. So the thing with this all is that it's very personal, but it's also family. And so I feel this invitation for us as family today to like just connect with one another. Like we can sit in this on our own too, but find someone around you and connect. Share what was brought up. Was there something you need to detach from? Is there something you need to re-cling to? And just pray for one another. So that's my invitation for you. Look around. Look beside, outside of your regular tribal clusters, right? Let's invite people into this family. Invite God into that family.